God, as we enter into your throne, come and sit at your feet. Father, as we come and we prepare our hearts to open your word and just to listen. God, you are a God that we cannot explain how much you bless us and how much you do for us and give us. And God, we live in a world that is confused. We live in a world that doesn't understand what a true God is all about. They try to replace him with many ways. And Lord, they try to replace you with their thoughts and with their inventions and with their ways and their plans. And God, we know that our ways are not your ways and our plans are not your plans. And God, as we gather this morning and we come before you, I pray that we just come with an open mind and an open heart and allow you to speak to us as we study your word together this morning. And God, we just thank you and praise you for that. And in your son's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated this morning. Alrighty, we're getting back into our study of Mark. And we know that I did appreciate the a little bit. Sometimes I don't like to preach topically as much as I like to preach exegetically, taking a book of the Bible and preaching through it. And I've gained a great knowledge in that. You get to see the big picture at times. Sometimes when you study a verse or a text, a chapter or two, you really still don't get the whole picture of what is going on. And as we've been studying Mark, we realize that as he's writing this letter, he is writing it to those saved in Rome. So some of his wording, some of the way he has written it, is in the mindset that they're going through some tough times. And we'll even see today that one of those verses that we'll study, when he talks about the persecution, he's talking about a group of people who are really living in, again, living in Rome means that they're living in the midst of the tough city. They're living in the midst of the world that really wants nothing to do with God. And so when they're in that city, and listen, I think you and I are beginning to find out what living in Rome is all about. As we see our world continue to spiral in many different directions in many different ways. And so I really find, and I said this many times, and I think our world, I think in Christendom, we're going to make a circle. And this is, listen, this is Orndorffology, okay? I can't give you a verse for this. But we're going to make a circle. As the church began in Acts chapter 2, and it began with all these buildings and all the fluff that Christian churches and sometimes put out today, and it didn't really have a lot of entertainment. All it had was the truth of the Word of God. And I think we're going to go back to that. I really do. We know that I truly believe that the church is going to be raptured out. Terry talked about a time of that when he sang. We get raptured out and God does his plan. We're going to have that marriage supper feast and spend an eternity being perfect. You see, on earth, we spend an eternity trying to be good, let alone perfect. There, we're going to spend forever being perfect. And what a joyful time that's going to be. Man, no more aches, no more pains, no more death, no more sorrow, no nothing. Just going to be worshiping and glorifying our God. And so when we put that into perspective, for now, we may go back into what the early church was all about. We may go back into some of that persecution. It's in our world today very clear. In many parts of our world, there is persecuted Christians. The voice of the martyr is there for a reason. What a ministry they have in trying to help those that are being persecuted in many ways. So here in America, we have been so blessed, and we have all those blessings. And sometimes, because we're blessed, I think we're losing sight of the possibilities that, you know, those blessings are going to deteriorate a little bit. But God's not. Sometimes we look at a blessing coming from, and I'm going to say it, sometimes we go back into, in fact, this is a Jewish custom, and I'll point this out as we study. In the Jewish custom, what they believed is they believed that if you had riches, it was because you were in the favor of God's grace. And sometimes we think that, man, they got the double houses, they got the boat, they got the four-wheeler, they got the new truck. They got. God must really be blessing them. No, they just know how to spend their money. I don't know. God's not blessing them because they have stuff. Maybe they're up to here in debt. We don't know that. But what we have in our minds in America today is sometimes they must be blessed because they have. We're going to see a section of scripture tonight as we go through. If you haven't turned there yet, turn to Mark chapter 10. Because we're going to see where the rich man gets tested. What can we pay? What can we give that will outdo what Christ gave on the bloodstained cross? Because what we can see, absolutely nothing even compares or comes close. But yet we're blessed because we have. And so we need to understand, as we put this into perspective, God's going to test this man. And we're going to see this as we go through and understand the question, what can we pay? But I know we ended at verse 12 the last time we were in the book of Mark. There's three verses there that talk about the children. I just want to bring it out really quickly because it'll help set the foundation for where we're going. In verse 13 of chapter 10, it says, and they brought young children to him, and he should touch, or they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said to them, suffer the little children to come unto me, forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put them in his hands, and put them and blessed them. What those four verses tell us is the foundation of where we're going to with the rich man is the fact that it's not us, it's not our intellect, it's not our doing anything. And we need to really remember that we are constantly called the children of God. We're not called the adults of God. Kind of like that. That means biblically I don't have to grow up. I can stay that child, right? But what we're looking at is what God is laying out there in those four verses is that unless you come to him with a childlike faith, how much faith does a child have? How much does a child really sit there and say, well, you know, I have faith, but man, I don't know, this is pretty risky. I don't know if I want to do this. I'm going to get hurt. I don't know. I don't have the money to do this. God, I don't have the time to do this. See, children don't think through. Children will just jump off a table knowing you're going to catch them. You see, that's the childlike faith. So what God is saying is, listen, I want to use these children as an illustration to show the world that you come to me with a childlike faith and you'll be there. Nothing else is added to it. That being understood, going now into the verse 17, and we find something completely different. What we want to look at, first of all, is the rich man's tested in verses 17 through 22. Verse 17, it says, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do to inherit, or what must I do to inherit enter eternal life? And what we find about this man is quite interesting, because when the rich man asked this question to Christ, what do I need to do? Well, first of all, we need to understand how he's coming to him, because he's not coming to him as a childlike faith that we just understood in the previous four verses. He's coming to him, first of all, he's coming to him in a very earnest and very respectful way. He's running to him. Listen, how many of you are running to heaven? You got to think about that one, don't you? Yeah, see, y'all want to get there, but you don't want to get there now. You know what I'm saying? You're not running towards it, but he came with him very earnest. And as he came earnest, he came very respectful. Why? Because he kneeled. And he came to him earnestly, respectfully. And the second way we find is he came to him as a good spiritual teacher. Or spiritual guide, because he came to him and said, good master. Those two things ought to tell you what he thought about Christ. He didn't think about him as being the Messiah. He didn't think about him as being the Savior of the world. He didn't think about him as somebody who could literally get him to eternity. He said, what must I do to get to eternity? Don't miss the whole thought of it through the question. He said, you're just a good spiritual teacher. You probably have the right answer. Go figure, right? You probably have what I need to hear, but what do I have to do? Do you know we're living in a world of self-righteousness? We live in a world that thinks they're good enough. Or we have the ability to be able to say, listen, I've done the best I can. Not good enough. So as he comes, his approach to him will tell you his heart and where it is with God. So he's coming to him as a good spiritual teacher, and then he simply asks him the question, how can I or what shall I do that I must inherit eternal life? What he asked him is, what good can I do to get in? Listen, I'm not sure if you've ever asked yourself that question. My life, I'm glad I don't have to do anything except accept what he has already done. Because listen, my goodness ain't going to get there. My goodness should get me out of heaven, not put me in heaven. Look, nobody's amen in that? Come on now. You're leaving me hanging here. Your goodness ought to keep you out of heaven because your goodness ain't nowhere near good enough to be into heaven. So it's all something that God has done for us. So this rich man, he's coming to him, and I really do believe he's coming to him earnestly. He's coming to him respectfully. But he's coming to him without knowing who he truly is. And listen, we're living in a world like that today. There are so many definitions of God. There are so many different names for God. So many different gods people want to worship. And so I'll just do the best I can and grab on to one. And that's not what God says. You and I, who that have been going to church many times or all our life and reading the scriptures, know how ridiculous that sounds. But it doesn't matter what you and I think. And it doesn't matter how ridiculous it sounds to you and I. Why? Because there's a world going to hell that believes that. We need to be out there meeting them where they're at, building bridges, so that we can explain to them who the unknown God is, like Paul did on Mars Hill. We got to be able to explain to them who that God is. So how he came to him is very important. How we come to Christ is very important, because there's only one way. Christ was very clear in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but through me. There is no other way. There is no, but you know, God's good. No, he won't. He's not going to do anything than what he already has said he's going to do. He said, I am the only way. So that settles it. That's finished. So we find out how he comes. The second part of that is Christ responds with a question in verse 18. And Jesus said to him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. That sounds like a simple question, right? You would read that and you would say, yep, I agree with that, and move on. Well, don't move on. Go back and to understand how he came to him. What is his definition of good? See, I could look at you and boy, you're all smiling. Well, not all of you, but some of you are smiling. Some of you are all dressed up. Some of you actually look like you spent some time preparing to come today. And you all look good. But that's my definition of good. You may look in the mirror and like, oh, I'm so fat. My hair's out of place. Oh, this ain't good. This ain't, you know, it's all in the eyes of the beholder, right? So this man coming to Christ saying you're good. And so what's your definition of good? You don't know who I am. You think I'm a spiritual guide, a spiritual teacher. You really don't understand what good is. And listen, church, that's what we need to understand. We need to be able to go into a world that thinks they're good, and we need to really mess with their definition of good. Because their good is not good enough. We're going through the eyes of God, not through the eyes of man. God's perspective on your goodness is why he sent his son to die for you, because you don't have it. It's not good enough. And so when we see how he came, we see how Christ responds with this question, It's interesting because he's now going to try to pick his brain a little bit. Now, you realize we all know Christ doesn't need to ask questions because he already knows the answers, right? He asks questions so that you and I need to answer them so we get it. So he comes now and he's going to give them five of the Ten Commandments. He's going to say, let's find out your definition of good. We see that in verse 19. Thou knowest the five, or thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. Now, which one of those surprised you the most? Which one of those don't remember reading in Exodus chapter 20? Defraud not. Like, wait, did anybody just like, wow, why is that in there? Listen, y'all need to study more. Y'all need to look at your Bible and don't just read over. I never heard Moses say, defraud not. You think you ought to find out what that says? What that means? We're talking to a rich man. So, you know, I think, again, I believe in my studies, that it is referring to Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 and 9 and 10. What do those verses say? What do those verses talk about? Well, it just so happens that those verses talk about that in 6 days you will work, and on the seventh day you will rest. This man has a lot of riches. This man must have a work habit like most of America, where they put in 60 to 80 hours a week. And then when it comes to Sunday, it's my only day off. Surely God would want me to rest. That's what he said. You know, we need to realize that I believe in God's wisdom. He knew exactly, they knew exactly what he meant, this man, when he said, defer not. And I think what he's saying is don't take what my time is and make it your time to make your riches. Don't say that you're going to rest, you're going to serve me, you're going to love me, you're going to do everything for me, but then you don't have any time for me. So I encourage you to go back to Exodus 20, read through those texts, and you'll see how interesting it intrigued me how that fits within this text. And so he's saying these five, and again, Exodus 20, verses 8 and 9 really, I think, come into this word defraud, or do not defraud not. And so of those five things, the individual or the man responded. So we need to see how he responds. He says, and he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Parents, do you believe him?
No.
Listen, it's scripture. It has to be right. But I have a hard time believing this. Because this individual, but again, until the age of 12, a Jewish man or woman was not held responsible for obeying the law. So from 0 to 12, that's when we have our terrible twos, that's when we have the attitudes, and then when you hit 13, it's like, whoo, they're way out the door. But at 12 years old, this man is saying, from that time forward, I didn't commit adultery. I didn't steal. I didn't bear false witness. I didn't defraud. I honored my mother and father. I did all those. What God was trying to define was, what do you count as good? And he said, man, I must be really good because he told me if I don't do any of these, I'm good. As he defines that goodness, what we find in that process of defining it, him simply stating his goodness. God, I've been that good. Therefore, what do I have to do? I'm already there. Have you ever met anybody who thought they've already arrived? Isn't the first thing you want to do is like sort of knock them off that thought? You know, sort of point something out? You're like, yeah, you're like, you've already arrived, but do you remember when? You know, we want a tendency to knock them off that thought process because, listen, nobody has arrived. And when we get that mentality, when we get that mindset, when we think that our lives are okay, when we think that our lives are good before God, we are standing on very thin ice with God. Because that's Satan's territory. Satan's territory. Listen, Satan uses verses. Satan uses truth. Satan uses good people. And all along, they're still on their way to hell. We need to understand, what is your definition of good? That's exactly what he was trying to get to in this man's understanding. So when we see this, again, we understand this in a very, very interesting way as we look into the next text. The disciples were instructed in verse 23 and verse 24. Because it's interesting, as we see this finishing up in verse 21, and it's Christ, this is amazing. Verse 21 is just phenomenal to me. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. That Greek there, beholding, simply means looked beneath. What did he look beneath? He looked beneath the facade of his goodness. He looked beneath all the smiles and all, everything's great. You know that word fine that we love to define? You know, fearful, insecure, neurotic, and emotional. I'm fine. We need to realize that in this point in the moment, what Christ did is he saw his need. Folks, we need to have the eyes of Christ to the people around us. We need to see their need. Not just what they look like, not the goodness that they may have, not the things that they're doing right. We need to find their need, and their need is a relationship with Christ. I had a guy I was talking with that was walking home with a little bit. He was trying to do his therapy, and I was trying to help him. I was helping him do his therapy by slowing him down because he was having a hard time. Anyway, we were in the walking hallway a little bit, and he talked about, you know, I'm a religious person. And I'm like, oh, okay, interesting. He said, well, not really. I'm not a religious person. I said, good, I'm not either. I hate religion. And he stopped his PT right there. He stopped. What do you mean? You're a pastor. You hate religion? Absolutely. Because it's all about the relationship. When you get too much religion and no relationship, you're on your way to hell. It's not about religion. It's not about the form of being good, because your definition isn't good enough. That's exactly what we find Christ sharing in this moment. But he loved them. Why? Because he saw his need. Listen, do you look beyond the facade of the people and love them enough to find their need? See, this verse here is complete, I think, an understanding of how we need to respond to the people around us. We need to look beyond, see their need. We need to look beyond, because his definition of good, even though he was in his mind right where he needed to be, God knew he wasn't. You see, that's what you and I look like, and I'm not going to say Sunday mornings, but that's what we look like most mornings. We'll get up, we'll get cleaned up best we can. We'll go to our jobs, we'll go to work, we'll talk to people all the time, and we appear to be doing well, and the whole time inside, our heart is a complete hot mess. Our lives are tearing apart. Everything around us is up in an uproar. We don't know where to go, what to do, and what to decide. But I'm good. I'm good. Well, you just defined what you think good is. Good means I can be good on the outside and a total hot mess on the inside. That's not God's definition of good. And the problem we have many times, like this individual had, is we need to get a better definition, God's definition of what that goodness looks like. Because as long as you and I are still dirty on the inside, don't matter how much the outside's polished up. Because what's polished up on the outside is only for the eyes of men. And if that's what he looked beneath, he looked beyond, saw the heart need, and loved him. Man, how important that is in our life. He loved him. He loved him enough, because this is what he said. I'm gonna try to explain it to you in a way. Now, this is Christ, my translation version. I'm going to explain it to you in a way that I think you'll get it. And how many times has God done that for us? Have you struggled with a thought, something? You go, God, this is, I need to understand this. And then he gives you an answer, and it's like, well, that's really not what I needed. That's not what I wanted to hear. But listen to what he says in verse 21. One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. What was the one thing, I'm sure there were many, what was the one thing he didn't do? The one thing he was lacking? He never surrendered his heart to God. He never surrendered to God. So to God says, okay, there's one thing you're lacking, and that's a complete surrender to me. It doesn't mean that if you have stuff, it's wrong. It doesn't mean that if you gather riches and you have the ability to have all the toys, and it doesn't mean it's wrong. What it means is, where is your heart? Where is your devotion every day? You see, if your devotion is gathering, if your devotion is having, if your devotion is in enjoying those things, that's when you've crossed the line. It's all about this complete surrender to God. Because when you and I completely surrender God, we'll look like Paul did on the road to Damascus. We'll look like Paul when he was on his way to persecute the church, and all of a sudden he got touched by God in the blinding light, and God asked him a simple question, why do you persecute against me? Paul said, didn't realize it was you. And so Paul at that moment did a complete 180. Complete 180. Why? Because he was simply sold out for God. Too many Christians today are not quite doing that 180. Too many of them are doing like a 60 or a 70 turn. They've accepted Christ. They're doing the best to give up some of the junk, but they're still dabbling in some other stuff. They're still dabbling in the things that the world has. You want to know what's wrong with Christians today? Is our tent stakes are way too deep in this earth. This is not our home we're passing through. This is not where everything is. And so we need to have an understanding. What does it look like? What is it all about when we come to this point and we realize that if I don't surrender everything to God, listen, what do you take with you? Nothing. We're not going to bring, I know this is going to break some of your hearts. We're not asked to bring our crock pots to the marriage feast. We're not asked to supply the food. We are going to take nothing with us. But man, are we killing ourselves for that stuff here. It's when your devotion becomes greater for this than God. That's what he's trying to teach us, man. There's one thing you're lacking. You're lacking the complete surrender to me. When that happens, the 180 turns, you live your life. You have the stuff, you enjoy the stuff. If you're able to, that's okay. But don't ever lose your devotion, desire of surrender. That's the difference that we find in this man. Verse 22 says, and he was sad at the thing that was said to him, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. His wealth was greater than his desire for God. See, that's what's wrong with wealth. It's not what you have. It's how much of your heart is in it. How much of your heart is depending on it. That's what this gentleman said. And he said, he walked away grieved. Now, why would you be grieved if you ask God, what must I do? And the only thing, you got to give up everything. Well, he was grieved. It showed not only how he came to him, but it also showed how he walked away from him. You see, walking away from him, Christ, at this moment, he walked away telling the great teacher, telling the spiritual God, telling Christ, you are not as important as my wealth. That's what got him. And that's what we find. And again, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, I mean, he never broke anything, right? He always did good. Well, he just broke Exodus 23, because in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, no gods before me. You will have no gods before me. He just put his wealth in front of God. And listen, there are many times that we have our lives. We're doing great. We're doing good. I mean, I enjoy life. Life doesn't always enjoy me, but I enjoy life. And so when we're out there doing things and we're living life and we're having fun and all of those things and we're working and we're serving God and we're still not good enough. No matter what we do, no matter where we go, no matter who we try to impress, what is your definition of goodness? And I challenge you, when you talk to people this week coming up, try to make sure that question comes up in conversation. Hey, are you having a good day? I'll even help you set it up. Righteous manipulation. It's good. I'm telling you, it's biblical. I'm going to say that until God tells me in heaven, no, that wasn't right. Anyway, set it up. Are you having a good day? What does that day look like for you? What's your definition of goodness? Well, let me tell you God's definition of goodness. That's how easy it is. Listen, we got to get a little creative. Y'all creative in many other ways, right? Get creative finding out their definition of goodness, and how they approach you and how they walk away from you will tell you whether they know Christ or not. You see, when we do that, what we find is when we end up in here in this next part, the disciples were instructed in verse 23. And Jesus looked around about and said to his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" Listen, this is not a question. This is a statement. He's not asking them, how could a? He's saying, how hard is it going to be for them to do this? It's going to be very difficult. So he's asking them a question. It's not a question, it's a statement, as he asked them in verse 23. Verse 24, and the disciples were astonished at the words, but Jesus answered again and said unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God?" Again, he repeats the statement. How hard is it going to be? It's going to be impossible. So he gives them an impossible illustration. But the disciples were astonished. Why? Why would it astonish them that it is impossible for a rich man to get into heaven? Well, remember I shared earlier the Jewish Judaizers' understanding of riches. If they had the riches, if they had all the goods, if they had everything, they were considered blessed by God. So if God blessed them for their goodness, why weren't they going to heaven? You see, you and I, we know the last chapter, so we understand the answer to that question. But they didn't have the crucifixion and resurrection yet. Christ was with them. Christ was ministering with them. Christ was on his way. In fact, he was probably coming out of Perea, going down to Jerusalem. As we saw earlier, he's on his last trip down to Jerusalem before he dies. And so he's on his way. He comes out. He's going. And all of a sudden, this rich man comes to him. And he begins to tell him. So the disciples were astonished at his words, because it goes against the whole understanding and belief of the Judaizers. Do you think the cross yet is beginning to go against a lot of understanding and thinking in our world today? Man, talk about God, talk about any God, talk about whatever God, talk about doing whatever you want to do for God. Talk about Jesus Christ, and oh, you can't say that. You can't talk about that. Listen, the cross is becoming a stumbling block just like God said it would. And that's all the more reason we got to put it out there. We got to continue to talk about the cross and the relationship, not the religion. Listen, all the stuff that God wants us to do comes after the relationship. And the only reason why you and I are looked upon as good is because Scripture says we are looked upon as having righteousness through the blood of Christ. And let me be the first to tell you today, you're all still rotten. You're all still terrible people. You're all still sinners. But when God looks at me and he looks at you, he looks at us through the blood of his Son. Therefore, we're counted righteous. We didn't have to do anything for it. Our goodness isn't going to get it. And so when we see this text and we understand what this man is saying, again, when he called them children, do you realize, have you ever heard yet in the book of Mark or any other, when did he ever call them children? These are his disciples. And he calls them children. Why? Remember the four preceding verses before 17? It's the childlike faith. He's talking about their spiritual immaturity. Their spiritual immaturity is still thinking, Peter, get behind me, Satan, still thinking like a man, still processing the spiritual things through the gridwork of his tainted, sinful mind and trying to come up with a logical conclusion. Imagine that. He's trying to say, again, that's their logical conclusion is going to come, and it's going to show as we go down through this text. So children, again, spiritual maturity. So when we look and continue to go through the teaching of 24, then the next thing we find is, again, he's going to give them an impossible illustration. Christ clarifies his statement in verse 24 through 27. In verse 24, again, he says, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches? Notice the word trust in. Not trust in God, trust in riches. They can't enter into heaven because of their trust in their riches. Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. A camel is the largest animal that these Jews would have ever known. And the sewing needle is the smallest opening that they ever would have known. Not that the men would understand that, right? But the needle. So he uses this impossible illustration to simply verify, trust in the riches all you want, you're not going to get there. That's exactly what he was saying to this rich man. So the impossible example in verse 25 leads to the disciples even more amazement in verse 26. And they were astonished out of measure. Now, astonished means, out of measure means, you gotta be kidding me. Just want to wake you all up. As we look at it, they move to another level. In fact, in the Greek, it simply says they were overwhelmed out of their senses. Why? I love this. God is such a good God. As they were out of their measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Guys, we're in trouble. Their logical conclusion was, I'm no different than that guy. We're in trouble, guys. We got to figure this out. We got to find out what's going on. And so their amazement, their astonishment was more of like, oh no, we're in trouble. Because maybe they heard that list of five. And maybe they're back, you know, I did that one. I just talked about my brother's wife the other day. I don't know. I didn't do that. My brother may be listening. Sorry. Anyway, didn't do all that. But when they came to this point and they heard that impossible illustration, they were beside themselves because logical conclusion says, then who can? Who can be saved? If the people who are the richest among us that are blessed by God can't get into heaven, I was no more than a fisherman. I didn't have the blessings of God because I didn't have all the riches. How am I going to make it in? Listen, it's an amazing picture of how God's grace is not a discerner of people. God's grace is for everyone. God doesn't look at it. He doesn't prefer. He doesn't only take. God doesn't pick and choose. He's not picking people off a conveyor belt, flicking them here and there. God's grace is for everyone. The cross was for all. Man, we got to accept that. We have to accept the relationship. So when in verse 27, and Jesus looked upon them and said, so he said something back to them that is quite interesting that we need to look at. Peter now speaks for all of them in verse 28. But what he said in verse 27 is God is looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. He just presented to them the most impossible thing in the world. A camel through a needle's eye. Rich man into heaven. And he simply said, listen, you are never going to get there on your own. But I can do it. I'm God. I can get you there. You know, we need to realize that this is in context a salvation message. We're not going to get saved. We're not going to leave this earth. By the way, nobody leaves this earth alive, just in case you were wondering. Unless the rapture takes place, then we're all doing well. And as we go from this earth, the only way we're going to get into heaven is by the grace of God and through Christ's blood alone, period. When that is understood, do you think it ends there? Do you think all that life, it just ends right there? God says, okay, you're in now, you're good. Every victorious life situation is going to require you to believe, like a child's faith, with God, all things are possible. You want to be victorious in your life? You want to be victorious in your life situations that are tearing you all apart, that are knocking you all down? You're having a hard time going through, understanding why this is happening to you or why now in life things are going the way they are. You will constantly, all your life, be depending on that childlike faith in a God that has no impossibilities. So it's not just salvation, even though it is salvation. It's everyday life. And so as he shares that with the disciples, again, Peter stands up in verse 28 and begins to say, so what do we get? Again, Peter, interesting. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed you. So what's he saying? We did that. What do we get? Yeah, you remember Peter back in chapter 9, verse 33? Who's going to get to sit by you in heaven? Who's going to be the greatest in heaven? And God said what? The same thing he said in verse 31. Those that are first shall be last, and those that are last shall be first. They were still looking for the material. They were still looking for, what do we get now? Most of the things that you and I are going to understand about God is going to be what we get in the future, not what we get now. And so as we see this, Christ's response in verse 29 through 31 is twofold. First of all, it's interesting. Jesus said to him, verily I say unto you. You know what that says? I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the absolute truth. There is no man that hath left his house or brethren or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. But he that receiveth a hundredfold now in the time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the world to come, eternal life. And what he is saying there in his response is basically, no matter what you have to put behind serving God, listen, it's hard. It's hard to put behind, as the list says, houses, land, family, mother, father, children. Put them behind you so that you stay focused on serving God. That's not easy. It's difficult, especially when they make everything on Sundays now. It's hard. But he's saying, you will never give up. Verse 30 is interesting. But he shall receive a hundredfold in the now. Today, Peter said, well, what do we get? Peter is simply saying, well, what we get right now, and God responds and says, you'll get a whole bunch of brothers. You'll get a whole bunch of sisters. You get a whole bunch of houses. You get a whole bunch. You get church. You get us. You have more than just one or two. It's called the family of God. And you have this. That's why church is so important. Because you get, you gain, you have, and you understand in the now. The second thing, as we see in the next one, Christ twofold on earth, now this time. Second perspective is with persecution, again, speaking to the saved in Rome, and in the world to come. There's an eternity waiting you and I that's going to reveal what you and I only hope for. Isn't that going to be great? Do you know in heaven you don't need any faith? In heaven you don't need any hope? In heaven you don't need to pray? You just talk to him. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be an unbelievable experience that right now you and I can't even begin to fathom. Why? All because, and I go back to that verse 21, he looks beyond sees our needs, sent his son because he loved us. And he said, it's through my son that you'll see me in heaven. That's the way, that's the only way. And again, he alliterates in verse 31, those that are last or first shall be last, and those that are last shall be first. Again, the whole nature of discipleship and serving God. Why do you do what you do? Why do you serve? Why do you do anything? It's all about the service for God. So this morning in our takeaway, first of all, self-righteousness only means that you are clean on the outside but still dirty on the inside. That's self-righteousness. You're cleaned up on the outside, still dirty on the inside. Second thing, salvation and all of life victories are only possible with God. You will never be an overcomer, never be victorious unless you bring God in the midst of it. Third thing, are we fully surrendered and following God today? That's a question only you can answer. Have you come to him and had that come to Jesus meeting where you've got that 180 turn in your life that all of a sudden you want to serve God, you want to serve him well? Or maybe you've done that in your life and now it's all muddy and cloudy and it's just like, I've got so many things going on in my life, I just don't know. Maybe it's because we've been deferring. Maybe it's because we have taken God's time and made it our time. Maybe it's because we've taken God's thoughts and tried to think our thoughts are better or we can figure things out. However it works for you, the answer lies in the text this morning. The answer lies in a complete surrender to God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight. We thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your love. And Lord, as we just continue to think through this process, and it's not that we don't understand the salvation message. It's not that we try to work our way to a salvation. But God, we're living in a world that we need to know how to minister to. We need to understand the ins and the outs and the thought processes. And I think this rich man really did represent the world as we live in it today. Because many people are singing the songs, "What I Do for Christ." Many people are trying to work their best to achieve the best. But it all has to do with earth only. And God, I pray that you just give us a renewed awakening today. Allow our minds to focus on our surrender to you. Where is it at? How fully surrendered are we? And God, I pray that as we search our souls and our hearts and as you speak to us in your still small voice, that God, we will respond accordingly. God, we lift it all to you in your son's name. Amen. As we stand and